So we're going to begin our service this morning. We're going to ask you now to turn to number 287, 287. But before we sing, I'm going to read the announcements. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we do now kneel before you this day, seeking your blessing upon us as we have gathered here together, we pray for your divine and Holy Spirit to be here. We pray that we can glorify you this day. We can glorify you, that will be the main purpose in our hearts and minds. As well, Father, we pray for your blessing to be upon us, to give us peace, happiness, and joy as we serve you. We pray for our brother who stands before us. We know he has a physical need this day, and we ask and pray that your Holy Spirit will bear him up, that he'll be able, Father, to preach the word unto us and bring to us a message which you have given unto him. So we ask now, Lord, that you will lead and guide and direct his thoughts. Help him that he can be able to express them. We ask for a special blessing for his strength. And we pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Number 258 is the second song, 258. Our brother is ill today. He doesn't feel well. He's experiencing some difficulties, and so please keep him in your prayers as well as to open up your hearts and your minds for the word to be preached unto us. And Brother Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Brother Jay. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. A number of people, I think it's the first time ever that a number of people in Honduras asked me to bid all of you their greetings and their love. This morning I would like to tell an old story at the beginning of the Book of Mormon about a people that were led from Jerusalem to come here and some of the experiences that were had in the first few days, weeks, months of their journey. We know that the Book of Mormon tells us that Lehi was directed by the Lord to take his family and leave Jerusalem in the first year of the reign of King Zedekiah. All they took with them were just their provisions, their tents. I don't know if I read where it said animals. That'd be quite a journey, you know, carrying your tents and provisions. And they went down south after leaving Jerusalem to the shores of the Red Sea. Book of Mormon tells us nothing about how long that took. I looked at a map. It's about 240 miles as the crow flies. But when you're walking through that country, you're not going as the crow flies, so they had quite a walk. If they were able, an older man and woman and their children carrying their provisions and their tents to make 20 miles a day, why, that would be a journey about 12 days. I doubt they could do it in that time. But when they arrived at the shores of the Red Sea, Lehi went on another 3 days. And he found a valley that he named after one of his sons, and it had a river in it. Now, they're not going to go on any farther for a while. The Lord had some things for them to do, to take care of before he was going to create and leave at the tent's door of Lehi the Liahona to lead them through the wilderness and on their journey. And we're going to read this morning about some of the things that the Lord wanted them to do. And I'm reading on page 7 in the Book of Mormon, chapter 1 of 1 Nephi. I'm going to begin reading with verse 60 and read down through 64. It says this, "And it came to pass that he spake unto me," his father he's speaking of, "saying, Behold, I've dreamed a dream, in the which the Lord hath commanded me that thou and thy brethren should return to Jerusalem. For behold, Laban hath the record of the Jews, and also a genealogy of my forefathers, and they are engraven upon plates of brass. He has the books of Moses, he has the prophets, all of the things that the Lord felt these people needed to have with them as they went on this epic journey to another land. We know another group of people left Jerusalem and they traveled to that other same land and they had no record. They had no history. They had no written word. And their language became confused and they fell away into idolatry and unbelief. And so the Lord saw the great importance for us to have with us at all times the Holy Word. And so he informed Lehi through that dream that he wanted him to go back. He wanted the boys to go back. And remember, it wasn't an easy journey. Over mountains and down into valleys and climbing up the cliffs on the other side, some 240 miles they're going to have to travel. Verse 62, "Therefore the Lord hath commanded me that thou and thy brothers should go unto the house of Laban and seek the records and bring them down hither unto the wilderness. And now behold thy brothers murmur, saying, It is a hard thing which I have required of them, but behold I have not required it of them, but it's a commandment of the Lord. Therefore go, my son, and thou shalt be favored of the Lord because thou hast not murmured." Murmuring. I bet we hear a lot of that. Parents hear it when they tell their children something, when they give their children definite instructions about things they want done, they're muttering and murmuring, grumbling away. Even some of us. Well, I heard one of our sisters say her husband was complaining the other day. That's what that means, you know. Vine says that murmuring is indignant complaining. The Bible is full. And the Book of Mormon is full of instances when there are people indignantly complaining about what they've been asked to do. Would you dare look at yourself? Do we ever find ourselves murmuring? Complaining a little bit about the thing, the responsibilities we have, the duties we have, the job requirements that we have? Yeah, probably it's kind of human nature, I think. That's why you find it so often in the Bible. We've read chapters 15, 16, 17 in the book of Exodus, full of the people of Israel murmuring against Moses and Aaron. Get to St. John chapter 6, and we find the scribes and the Pharisees are murmuring against Jesus and the things that he was teaching and the things that he was doing. The wonderful things he was doing, they were murmuring. They were complaining. They were finding fault. In Luke chapter 5, we find that the same Jews and the Pharisees were murmuring against the disciples, the ministry that Jesus had called into his church. It's commonplace. Happens all the time. What we don't like to think of, in John chapter 6, verse 61, it said even the disciples were murmuring against some of the teachings of Jesus. Some of them went with him no longer. I think perhaps as we think of our own lives and find ourselves murmuring sometimes about what we might be asked to do or the responsibilities to fulfill, and sometimes they get to be kind of wearisome, you know. Some people have more than others. We should remember, however, in the Christian context, what the Apostle Paul said. He said, do everything without murmuring, without complaining, without grumbling. Do everything we're asked to do without murmuring. Well, I'm going to go on now with verse 65. I'm going to read through verse 73 on page 7. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, said unto my father, I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded. For I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them that they may accomplish the thing which he commanded them. That is something really worthwhile to keep in your mind. The Lord never asks us to do anything without opening the way, preparing the way for us to accomplish what he wants us to do. That is a key element in this story, I think, of the attitude of Nephi that made him such a blessed person. And it made him receive so many blessings from the Lord as well. And it came to pass that when my father had heard these words, he was exceeding glad. For he knew that I had been blessed of the Lord. And I, Nephi, and my brethren took our journey in the wilderness with our tents to go up to the land of Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when we had come up to the land of Jerusalem, I and my brethren did consult with one another, and we cast lots which of us should go in unto the house of Laban. And it came to pass that the lot fell upon Laman. And Laman went in unto the house of Laban, and he talked with him as he sat in his house. And he desired of Laban the records which were engraven upon the plates of brass, which contained the genealogy of my father. And behold, it came to pass that Laban was angry. And he thrust him out from his presence. And he would not that he should have the records. Wherefore he said unto him, behold, thou art a robber, and I will slay thee. But Laman fled out of his presence and told the things which Laban had done. You know, invariably, almost without exception, when we endeavor to move forward to serve the Lord, there is an opposition that arises. Just like Laman opposed the thing, that the task that the Lord had prevented to them, almost invariably, through the Scriptures, you look at your lives and the lives of the people that you know. You look at the history of the work of the gospel throughout the history of mankind. And as soon as we endeavor to do that which is pleasing to the Lord or which was commanded of the Lord, something rises up in opposition to our fulfilling that task. Count on it. Be prepared. Be forewarned. You know, the Apostle Paul, for example, he said in 1 Corinthians, when he's writing to the Corinthian people, he said, I'm going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. You go back to the book of Acts, when Paul was in Ephesus, and you can find what those adversaries were. He was preaching with power. He and the other disciples were preaching with power. People were being converted. Their lives were being changed. And then all of a sudden, all of the artisans in the city of Ephesus began to realize that because of these changes, their market for their silver products that were for the worship of Diana, one of the goddesses of Greece, they were losing money. And they raised up in opposition and they gathered all of other workmen and craftsmen in the streets and they had a huge riot in the city of Ephesus. The opposition, it's always there. The Apostle Peter, I think 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, be sober, be vigilant, Sober, be serious about it. Be watchful, vigilant. Why? Because we have an enemy, an adversary, who's like a roaring lion. And he's an enemy to Jesus Christ, and he always has been. And he's an enemy to everything that revolves around God and the will of God. And so he is always ready, capable, willing to rise up and place an opposition in front of us. I think it'd be interesting, important perhaps to know in what forms that opposition takes. It takes many forms. We should be aware of them. First of all, let's look in the book of Acts, chapter 5. If you recall, the book of Acts in chapter 5, the church has just been established. The disciples are going out. Now they're going out with the influence of the Holy Spirit in them. Just a few days weeks before, they were cowering in the upper room, afraid to venture out into Jerusalem. And then came that day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them and converted. There were thousands that were converted because of the working of the Holy Spirit with them, and they went forth with power. And I'm going to read here in chapter 5 of Acts, beginning with verse 12, down to 18. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. The adversary, the opposition. Anytime the work is going forth, there will be opposition, because Satan is the adversary to the work of Jesus Christ. I think, perhaps in my own mind, that this overt kind of opposition, the palace guards, the temple guards rather, laying hold of the apostles in the street and dragging them off and putting them into prison, beating them with stripes and whips, I think that overt kind of opposition is perhaps the simplest to face and confront. One has only to confront fearfulness, temerity. I remember, for example, when the work began in Yucatan, the opposition by the Catholic Church and the priests was very powerful. Matter of fact, when I'd come home and I was talking to the people I knew and teachers I knew, and some of them were Catholic, I never mentioned the things that happened down there. They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. I remember one day, one morning, Brother Fernando Hayden and I were walking up the road from Tekul to go to Tzon. As we approached the central plaza, there was a bar on the corner that we were going to first arrive at. There was a man sitting on the ground there at that bar. We saw him get up. He walked over the door and he yelled, "Here they come." And out of the bar came a line of men with machetes and shotguns, and they made a line completely across the street. Now, I wasn't used to that kind of treatment, you know, and I said to Fernando, "What should we do?" He said, "You just keep walking toward them and smile. When you get close, you just pick out one guy and you say, Buenos dias, and stick out your hand. And sure enough, he reached out his hand and he took my hand and shook it, and we just went right on through. But you know, it took a little bit of, you had to overcome fear. And when they were behind me, it was even worse, you know. But that's the kind of opposition we can see, we can find a way to confront, and it's perhaps the simplest. There are other kinds of opposition that are more insidious. There are other kinds of opposition that are perhaps more difficult to overcome, because they come from within us. Peter, when he was writing to all the Christian church, his letter, 1 Peter, where he tells us to be watchful, to be vigilant, because we have an adversary who's like a lion. He goes on in the next couple of verses. I'd like to read chapter 5, verse 8, where he tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is walking about. In verse 9 and 10, I think he gives us kind of a clue about some kind of opposition that adversary can make for us. 9, he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know, here's something I've seen in Mexico a lot. Somebody comes in, they embrace the gospel. They're excited and they're exuberant. And then lo and behold, one of their dear little children gets terribly sick. Do you know what all the enemies of the gospel are going to try to convince that family of? Your child fell ill, or your child passed away, because you united with that group of people over there that believe in the Book of Mormon. And it is a really difficult struggle for them to confront that kind of opposition. And sometimes it gets in their own minds, you know, and they become discouraged. We're trying to do the Lord's will, and lo and behold, there's afflictions and there's sickness, there's adversity on every hand. Why does he treat us like this? That's our human nature. That's a kind of an opposition that the adversary raises up in front of us that we've got to overcome. I'd like to read about another kind. In Revelation chapter 12. I just want to read one verse here. I'm taking it out of context because it makes a point that I want to make. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. We have an enemy who is not always truthful. Matter of fact, seldom is truthful. And he will use all kinds of untruths to gain his purpose, just like he did with Adam and Eve. And he is an accuser of those who desire to serve the Lord. Jay and I know a young man in a little town of Cocte that was called to the ministry. And shortly after he was called to the ministry, something happened to him. And he became discouraged. And he gave up his calling. He hadn't even come back to church, as far as I know. What was it that happened to him? The accuser came and told him, you're not worthy of this calling. You're not fit to be one of the Lord's ministry. Think back at the things you did when you were younger. God can't use people like that. And the case was made. And the man's ministry was destroyed. Maybe his spiritual life. The accuser. It happens over and over and over again. I remember the testimony of Jim Lacey. When he'd been invited to church, he and Jackie had been invited to church and came a few times and began to get interested. And they took out one day, they left their home and they began to drive toward church to become serious about this matter. And before they'd gone a few blocks, they got into a horrible argument. What's the natural result? We can't go to church like this. Look at it. We're not worthy to go to church when we're arguing over here in the car. And it didn't happen. It wasn't just an isolated case. Several times it happened. That's the accuser that's trying to put an opposition in front of us whenever we desire to do that which is right. Jesus said, I'm not going to turn to it, and a man's enemies are they of his own household. Sometimes the enemies, the opponents, the opposition that we find comes within our own families, our own household. Now, I never talked to this man in person, but I had enough correspondence with him to feel that the Holy Spirit had led and directed him to the Church of Christ and to a powerful belief in the Book of Mormon. And he wanted us to come to Spain. He wanted to be baptized. He wanted us to tell him everything he needed to do to be baptized. Jay and I were making plans to go to Spain. And then he wrote again. His wife and children had all joined the Mormon church. And he never said another word. Well, I think he did too. All the months and months and months that I corresponded with this man and had his beautiful testimonies and studies and questions that he asked, never once did he mention his wife. But now that he had made a decision that he wanted to be baptized into the church, his wife and their children, and he had joined another. The opposite. That's exactly what Jesus meant. It's exactly what he meant. A man's enemies are they often of his own household. I knew a man once, a minister in the Church of Christ. He had a great talent. He had a gift for languages. He was learning Spanish and he picked it up a whole lot quicker than I ever did. And he decided that he would like to go to Mexico with me. And so we made our plans, picked out the dates that he could go. We made our plans to go to Mexico. Just a few days before it was time to purchase tickets, he came to my house and he said, I just can't go. I can't go. When I talked to my wife about this, she was so upset that I just can't go off and leave her. Well, not only when we want to come to the Lord for the first time does that opposition enter in, but I believe I have seen this enough to think I've learned some sort of a truism that no Christian can really just walk along eternally at the same level. As we enter into our Christian life, we are either growing day by day, month by month, step by step, we're getting closer to the Lord, higher along that path, or we're getting farther away. And when this man made that decision, he'd taken so many steps up that ladder of progress, Christian progress, but when he made that decision, it wasn't very long until they weren't even here again. Opposition. I'm so grateful. I never cease to be grateful. that those who travel in the mission field here have wives that support them. Whatever success they might have, Joel and Jay and Brian, Dwayne, Andy, whatever success they might have up there, a great deal of credit goes to their wife and their children. The family that hasn't been an opposition, that's been a help, that's been supportive, that makes them feel good about their work and their mission, not bad or injured. What a wonderful blessing it is, because it isn't true in all cases. I'm going to go back in the Book of Mormon to a story. I'm going to skip over to chapter 2, an event that took place. It's found on page 21. As they're waiting in the wilderness, one day when the sons came back to their father, he said, "You know, I've dreamed a dream." Or in other words, "I've seen a vision." Oh, I like that, you know. Sounds so awkward. "I've dreamed a dream," or in other words, "I've seen a vision." I like it because it sounds awkward. And those things occur all through the Book of Mormon. A place where they make one statement and they say, "or in other words," and then they say something completely contrary. "He commanded us," or in other words, "invited us." Quite a different thing. Why do I like it? Because it shows me beyond a shadow of a doubt that book wasn't written with pen and paper. That book was engraved on golden plates or on metal plates. And when you make a little mistake of one word, you can't just erase it, nor can you afford to throw away the plates. And so you put a little comma there and you say, "or in other words," or "instead of," and you make the change that needs to be made. Just a little evidence that the record is really what it says to be, having been engraved with great difficulty on plates of metal, not written on a paper you can erase or throw away and do the paper again. Anyway, he saw a vision. Now he's telling about that vision. I'm not going to read it all. You've heard it many, many times. But I'm going to begin with verse 62. And I'm going to read verse 62 through 69. He said, "I beheld a rod of iron, and it extended along the bank of the river and led to the tree by which I stood. And I also beheld a straight and narrow path, which came along by the rod of iron, even to the tree by which I stood. And it also led by the head of the fountain unto a large and spacious field, as if it had been a world. And I saw numberless concourses of people, many of whom were pressing forward that they might obtain the path which led by the tree by which I stood. And it came to pass that they did come forth and commenced in the path which led to the tree. And it came to pass that there arose a mist of darkness, yea, even exceeding great mist of darkness, insomuch that they which had commenced in the path did lose their way, and they wandered off and were lost." A mist of darkness. First of all, let me ask a question. When did the mist of darkness raise up? Did you catch that in verse 66? When they came forth and commenced in the path that led to life eternal. That's when the mists of darkness are raised up. The opposition. It can be our friends, it can be our family, it can be Satan, it can be work, it can be a million things in one. But that's when it raised up. And what was that mist of darkness? In Nephi's vision, he identifies it over in chapter 3, in verse 125, as the temptations of Satan. the temptations of Satan. That's a different kind of opposition than we've talked about previously. Perhaps the more insidious and more difficult type of opposition to deal with. I guess I don't really like to read this story. Got a little story here in the book of 2 Samuel of the young man who, without weapons or armor of any type, went out and did battle with a giant that had frightened every Jewish soldier, every Israelite soldier. And he went out with nothing but a sling in his hand and confidence in the Lord and defeated that giant. Now we're reading about him later on in life. Chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 2 to 4. That's all. And it came to pass in an eventide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. This boy, trusting in the Lord that could slay a giant that had terrified the Israelite armies, was himself ensnared by a weakness, a lust, a temptation that he couldn't conquer. And it changed his whole life. Changed his family, it changed his life completely. Well, you know, temptations of the devil. You know, no one is forced to succumb to a temptation. They come in everybody's life. We all have them. We don't have to fall to them. We don't have to be overcome by them. Another story in the Bible I like a lot better, about another young boy. This boy's name was Joseph, who had a temptation that was even more overt and seductive than that which happened to David. Here he was in Potiphar's house, one of the rulers of Egypt. Potiphar had placed everything in that home, all of it under his care and dominion. And it came to pass that after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Interesting. The young man, Joseph, looked at the same temptation that David was facing, but in a completely different way. David was concerned and preoccupied with that which was in his own heart. In Joseph's heart was the Word of God and trust in God. And Jesus said, you know, well, I'm going to read it in Matthew chapter 15. Chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. It said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. Out of the heart, the mind of a person. So temptations probably come in every life. But it is those people who have seeds of human lust and desire, seeds of greed, a desire for power, a desire for wealth, a desire for or an envy, a jealousy. It is those people where the seeds grow, and the temptations that are in front of every man cause one person to fall away while another can endure. And if there's anyone here, young or old alike, that's confronted by temptations and yields to them, the thing to remember is, where did they come from? They came from in here. That's what's got to be changed. My thought, my desires, the things of my heart, of my mind, are the things that would have to be changed to overcome. I'd like to read also in Luke some words of Jesus. Chapter 8. They're in Matthew also, Mark. I'm just going to read them here in Luke. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 in chapter 8. And they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. They receive the word with joy, but they have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. The deceit, in Matthew he says, the deceitfulness of riches. How many people we know that are lied to by riches and a standard or a goal that they want to set for themselves. And there's no time to serve the Lord as they would have wanted earlier. We live in a very difficult world today. We live in a world where many times to be successful, you know, it means you got to leave your home and move somewhere else for your employer. And oftentimes that means leave the church behind and take your family away from it. Temptations. Those are the kinds of things that the devil raises up in opposition. There's another thing here in Nephi's vision that I want to read, or Lehi's vision, in back on page 21 in the Book of Mormon. He saw another great opposition. And it's affected us somewhat from time to time. Beginning with verse 71, I'm going to read through verse 76. And I also cast my eyes round about and beheld on the other side of the river of water a great and spacious building. And it stood, as it were, in the air, high above the earth. And it was filled with people, both old and young, both male and female. And their manner of dress was exceeding fine. And they were in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers toward those which had come at and were partaking of the fruit. And after that they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed because of those that were scoffing at them. And they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. In Nephi's vision, that great spacious building full of people mocking and pointing the finger is identified as the vain imaginations of this world, the pride of the children of men. There's a young man baptized in Concob Chain a year ago. He had a terrible time when he first made a decision he was going to change his life. This happens to so many of our people in Mexico, Latin America. The main recreation in those little villages is getting drunk every Friday night when you get your paycheck, or Saturday. And they drink and they go to the parties. There's a big fiesta. There'll be a band there and great big speakers, and there'll be dances and everybody's drinking. And all the young people go. And they come from all the other villages around. They know where it's going to be. And that was Manuel's life also. Every Saturday he was drinking. Had a good job, but he didn't know how to use his money, and he didn't know how to live. And then he became interested in the church. When he finally got enough determination that he was going to join the church, now he had to go tell all his friends, "Hey, I'm not going to be drinking with you anymore on Fridays and Saturdays." What do you suppose they did? "Oh, wonderful, that's great, we'll come with you to church," and all. They pointed the finger and they mocked and they scorned and they laughed and they ridiculed him. Tell me, is that something easy to deal with? No, I don't think so. Especially for young people, that's not something easy to deal with. Being ridiculed and laughed at by your peers, by the people that you've known and are with in a little village all the time, that's difficult. It's an opposition. That's what he saw in this great spacious building. The pride of the world, the imaginations of the world, in opposition to our good desires to serve the Lord, to move ahead, to move advance higher along our spiritual journey. It was the Apostle Paul. He wrote to young Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20, and he said, "Avoid oppositions of science, falsely so called." Did you get that little drift there? Avoid the opposition of false science. You know, when we say science, immediately, that's something that's true. That's something that's been verified and proved with the scientific method. We made a theory and we have verified it, and now we have a truth that we can build our lives upon. I remember well when I was teaching a class. One year we had a textbook. It was kind of an interesting science book. And in it there was a chapter about the creation of the solar system. And we read about four hypotheses, four theories that scientists had put forth about how this solar system, of which we're a part, was created. So now we've finished. We've read them all. We've discussed them. We've answered questions. We've taken notes. So in a sort of a review, I went up to the blackboard and I asked the young people there in the class, "Tell me one of the theories." And we wrote it down. "Tell me another." And we had all four there. I said, "Is there another theory that you've ever heard? Is there any other theory you've ever heard about how our solar system and our universe was created?" They all went to studying their feet and their shoelaces and the cracks in the floor. Nobody wanted to look at me. "Come on now, haven't you ever heard of another theory about this?" Boy, they were more interested in the floor all the time. Finally, one kid in the back of the room said, "Well, yeah. It was created by God." So I wrote that one there. And I asked them, "Will you tell me which of these five theories that we have here now do you feel is most likely the source of the origin of our solar system?" The vast majority of them said, "It was created by God." But when they come back to see me, 3-4 years later, after a biology course in high school and an evolution course and reading about all these things, evolution, a scientific fact? No, just exactly what the Apostle Paul called it, science falsely so called, because it is just another theory. It has not been proved. It is science falsely called. And yet, we find these kinds of opposition in our life all the time. I was glad when I was growing up here in Phoenix. Going to college, majoring in science, biological science, that I had people I could go and talk to keep my feet firmly on the path of what is true and what is falsely so-called truth. Because those things can be great obstacles in our development, in our lives, and we run into it all the time. Another obstacle, another opposition that Satan raises up. I'm going to read one more little story in Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 to 4, story you well know. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and nights and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when a tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, It is written. It is written. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, in the last chapter of the book of Ephesians, talks about this great battle, warfare, that we Christians are called upon to wage. It's a warfare, said Paul, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he tells us the armor that we can wear. And defending ourselves against all this opposition that's out there and waging warfare for Jesus Christ in such a dark world. And the only one of those pieces of armor that we could put on that is an offensive weapon is just what Jesus said, the written word. That's our only armor, not only for defense, but for warfare, spiritual warfare. That's our only weapon that we have available. It is written, the Word. Well, let's go back to 2 Nephi chapter 1. I'd like to read something here. 2 Nephi chapter 1, I'd like to read that there's a purpose in this opposition. It isn't just something to make our life miserable. There was a purpose in it. So on page 84, I'm going to read verses 95 to 100. Verse 95 says, For there is a God, and He hath created all things, both the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them is, both things to act and things to be acted upon, and to bring about His eternal purposes in the end of man, after that He had created our first parents, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and in fine all things which are created, it must needs be that there was an opposition. Even the forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet and the other bitter. Wherefore the Lord God gave unto man that he should act for himself. Wherefore man could not act for himself, save it should be that he was enticed by the one or the other. God has made us free. Free agents to choose, to look at all that is placed before us. The opposition, the promise that we find in the Scripture, the opposition that our adversary raises up before us, and choose how we're going to respond. Remember, we read here in that vision of Lehi that people came forth, and the ones that made it to the tree of life were those that came out of the midst of darkness, and their hand was upon the written word, the rod of iron. The rod of iron. The rod of, what a wonderful promise there is to go with that rod of iron. On page 45, I want to just read this. Nephi's brothers didn't understand the terms of that vision that their father had had. So they kept asking questions. On page 45, we see, "What meaneth the tree which he saw?" Verse 36, "And I said unto them, it was a representation of the tree of life. And they said unto me, what meaneth the rod of iron which our father saw that led to the tree? And I said unto them, that is the word of God. And those, and whoso would hearken unto the word of God and would hold fast unto it, they would never perish. Neither could the temptations and the fiery darts of the adversary overpower them unto blindness to lead them away to destruction. It is written." How fortunate we are that we have the Word of God. I'm going to return to page 10 and finish this story we started about these four young men who left their parents behind and their sisters behind. They hiked back up to Jerusalem, and they had one opposition after another. They had been rebuffed. They had had everything they owned stolen away from them. They'd been chased into the desert by Laman's soldiers or policemen to kill them. So let's pick up the story and finish this story right there. On page 10, I'm going to read verses 97 to 99 about the three keys to our success in meeting opposition. 97. "And after the angel had departed, Laman and Lemuel again began to murmur, saying, how is it possible that the Lord will deliver Laban into our hands? Behold, he's a mighty man, and he can command 50, yea, he can slay 50. Then why not us? And it came to pass that I spake unto my brethren, saying, let us go up again into Jerusalem, and let us be faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord. For behold, he is mightier than the earth. Then why not mightier than Laban and his 50, yea, or even than his tens of thousands?" That's the first key. A determination to be obedient. A determination to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives. Now, let's go down and read verse 102. "Let us go up. The Lord is able to deliver us, even as our fathers, and to destroy Laban, even as the Egyptians." That's the second key. A dependence upon God. Hope in God, a dependence upon God. And then finally, verse 106. "And I was led by the Spirit, not knowing beforehand the things which I should do. Nevertheless, I went forth." And that's the third key. Led by the Spirit, not knowing what's going to happen to us when we move out, but we make an overt action to fulfill the will of the Lord. There'll always be opposition, but with our hand on the written word of God, we can overcome that opposition. God bless you each.
Number 335 is our closing hymn. 335. Would you please stand? Please bow your heads. Our kind and all-wise Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the time we've spent here. We do ask and pray, Father, that in life as we meet those oppositions, we'll be able to make the right decisions. We'll be able to resist in a proper way, to stand fast in the Word. And Father, that even we might be able to keep ourselves from entering into those temptations. So we pray for your help to bless us every day, that we not enter into those temptations. And Father, that we'll be able to see what they are clearly. We ask as well that you will bless those who are suffering great temptation in their lives, that you'll lift them up and strengthen them. We're thankful, Father, for all the support that you have given unto us in our families and throughout our lives, caring for us, blessing us, supporting us. For this we are grateful. We ask that you would continue to do so and pray that you will always apply the sacred blood of our Savior Jesus Christ to our sins. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.